verse 5, we're told that he proclaimed to them the Christ. Isn't that interesting that the whole gospel message is summed up in just one word? Christ. That's what he preaches. How did Philip get on then with this proclaiming the Christ? Well, verses 6 to 8 tell us that people heard him, many were healed by him, and that resulted in a great deal of joy throughout the city. Much joy because, of course, news about Jesus is good news, isn't it? Do you believe that? I hope you do. Certainly the good news about Christ brought great joy in Samaria. But why should that come as any surprise to anyone, I wonder? But for us in 21st century England, it may be hard to understand, but this news was actually very remarkable indeed. In first century Israel, if you were drawing up a list of places which might be fruitful for the gospel, Samaria would be pretty near the bottom of the list if it was on it at all. See, there were two big problems with Samaria. The first big problem with Samaria, as with many countries around the world, is, in Samaria's case, it was full of Samaritans. Okay, some countries are lovely, if only the natives weren't there, if you know what I mean. But anyway, this Samaria was full of Samaritans, and that was bad news as far as the Jews were concerned. Because although we tend to think of Samaritans as kind of the goodies, because we remember the story of the Good Samaritan, or we think about the Samaritans' kind of helpline for people in despair. Actually, they were thought of as baddies by the Jews. Real baddies. The Jews despised them because they were of mixed race. They were some sort of hybrid. If you're under Harry Potter, I guess it's a bit like being a mudblood. These were mixed race people who were theological heretics. I mean, for example, they thought that the temple should not be in Jerusalem, the city of God, but on a mountain called Gerizim. The reality is that Philip really couldn't have picked a potentially more hostile place to preach the gospel than Samaria. I guess it would have been a bit like being a Notts Forest fan going into a pub in Derby that's full of Derby fans. It's kind of taking your life in your hands. The second problem in Samaria at that time was this guy called Simon, who we read of in verse 9. Simon clearly is a well-known guy of great influence. He made great claims for himself. He backed them up by performing remarkable magic tricks. I don't think he was the Paul Daniels of his day, but he was doing things that were remarkable that other people couldn't seem to do. And how he was doing them, no one could work out. So people took notice of him, even to the extent, we're told, at the end of verse 10, that they said he was divine. This man is the power of God that is called great, they said. They were totally taken in by Simon and his claims. They believed him utterly. His influence was tremendous. It seems to have been so great as to affect all areas of society, from the least to the greatest, we're told in verse 10. He'd been at it a long time. He was well established as a religious figure. So Samaria doesn't look like a very promising place to go on mission, does it? They're dodgy people with dodgy theology and a dodgy bloke who has got them in the palm of his hand. Yet that's where Jesus had commanded his followers to go in mission. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Philip was being obedient to Jesus' command. Fleeing from the persecution in Jerusalem, he goes to Samaria and he gets stuck in with the gospel. With staggering results, we see. So verse 12 we read, they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We read that they believed and they were baptized, both men and women. They didn't just think it, they acted on it. We're told even Simon the magician believed, apparently. Though as we look on, that may not be quite all there is about it. But you can see, can't you, the gospel really is pure dynamite. In an unpromising place like Samaria, it is so powerful that it can bring about conversions even in a place like that. And no wonder Paul, who we read in verse 3 of this chapter, was at this point still attacking Christians with real enthusiasm. But no wonder that he goes on to write at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." This former persecutor of Christians soon came to understand how powerful the gospel was. But here we for the first time in the history of the church, we hear of non-Jews being converted to Christ through the preaching of Christ. And we should find that really encouraging, I think. I hope you do. It's very easy to read about these things and kind of be detached by the distance of history. It's kind of 2,000 years. And kind of go, well, that's really interesting, but kind of it doesn't really make a lot of difference to me. But actually, you know, when we look at people around us, or people groups around the world, and we often do tend to think, I think, I can't imagine them becoming a Christian. There's no way it's going to make a difference. No way they're going to listen to this. And maybe it's people at work, maybe it's family, maybe it's I don't know who. We think there's no chance. Well, just remember that the early disciples would have probably thought exactly like that about the Samaritans. But the gospel succeeds where humanly it seems impossible. The gospel works. It is more powerful than dynamite in the effect it has. And we need to remember that, don't we, in our present day society and culture, a culture which really is probably more, even more gullible than the Samaritans are here with Simon. If you don't believe me, well, listen to this article from yesterday's newspaper. Just a snippet. Cornwall Council has told its schools that pagan beliefs, which include witchcraft, druidism, and the worship of ancient gods such as Thor, should be taught alongside Christianity, Islam, and Judaism in their religious education syllabus. Our society may consider itself too sophisticated to be duped by a wacky magician, but it's staggering what people today will believe. I think that was brought home to me sharply some years ago when we were actually at the maze at Longleat House. And we got kind of lost, you know, and thought, oh, well, we'll find our way out in the end, or if not, I know there are escape gates and whatever. And eventually the time comes when your pride, you know, diminishes so far that you're prepared to admit you can't work it out and you ask to be let out. But there was this couple standing next to us at a junction of about three turnings in the maze, going, well, how are we going to work this out? And he said, it's all right, let's see what the crystal tells us to do. And they were dangling a crystal over his palm to see where it moved, so that would find them the way out of the maze. I'm kind of standing there going, what? How on earth can that work? But they believed it. Well, they did for a while, and then I noticed them being let out of the emergency gate as well. And you see, it often seems, doesn't it, that our 21st century world is far from promising soil for the gospel to take root and produce fruit. But this account of the gospel doing just that, even in Samaria, should give us great confidence in the power of God's word. If it can work in Samaria, it can work anywhere. And we should have great confidence in God's word, great expectation of what the gospel can do. Let's not be defeatist about it, as we so often can be. Because we have dynamite in our hands right now. So let's use it. I came across this quotation from the great reformer Martin Luther, writing on how the Reformation started in Europe. He said this, "I opposed indulgences." That was a particular thing that was sold within the church. People could kind of pay for indulgences, and it meant that various sins were forgiven, either of them or relatives or whatever. I opposed indulgences on all the papists. But then I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise I did nothing, and while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses on it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Isn't that remarkable? I like the idea that you can kind of preach, teach, write God's word, and then you can also sleep and maybe go for a beer with your mates as well, and trust that word of God is still going to be at work. I did nothing. The word did everything, says Luther. And we have that same powerful gospel today. There's nothing different about what Luther had to what we have. Are we going to use it? Are we going to proclaim it? Are we going to make it known? Are we going to trust it to do its work? And then, in this account we've got here, alongside these great story of these people hearing and believing the gospel and being baptized, and so many of them, tremendous, we then have this kind of odd thing that goes on from verse 14 onwards. It's led to an awful lot of confused teaching over the years about the Holy Spirit, so I think it's important we try and get it clear in our minds if we can. In verse 14 we read that a delegation of apostles from Jerusalem, consisting of Peter and John, was sent to Samaria to check out what's been going on. Don't forget, these apostles were the kind of founding members of the church. These are the ones to whom Jesus gave his command to go and take the message. An apostle is someone who is a messenger, who takes a message out. They were witnesses of the risen and living Lord Jesus. They saw him ascend to heaven, and they were the ones who were given the task to get God's mission going, get the gospel out. But they've remained in Jerusalem during this persecution. But now we read that Peter and John have been sent to check out what's been going on. Because don't forget, this is going to be big news in Jerusalem. And so we read, now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds a bit confusing to me. I don't know if it does to you. What on earth is going on here? The big question, it seems to me, is why did the Samaritans have to wait until the apostles came before they received the Holy Spirit? Why didn't they get the Holy Spirit straight away when they believed the gospel? After all, if you remember back to the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, in chapter 2 verse 38, Peter said that everyone who repented and believed would receive forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Kind of, it's a one-off piece. It's a single thing. You repent and believe, you receive forgiveness of sins, and you receive the Holy Spirit. Everyone who repents and believes receives the Holy Spirit, says Peter. But here are Samaritans who clearly have repented and have believed. They've been baptized, which is an outward sign of belief. But they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles came. But what's that all about? What's going on? Now, there are some people who say the answer is very simple. They say that becoming a Christian is a two-stage process, which therefore means, I guess, that it's possible to be a Christian but not have the Holy Spirit, which I guess would have to be some kind of Christianity light or something. And so you will find, I think, that most Pentecostalists and some charismatics within the Christian church would say that there's stage one, which is repentance and faith, and then stage two, which is often called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Which kind of makes two stages of Christian, and two grades of Christian as well, I suppose. And then you'll find that there are Roman Catholics and some Anglo-Catholics, so that would be people who are kind of very Catholic in their doctrine, but members of the Anglican Church, who would say that stage one is baptism in the Church, which in some sense seems to give forgiveness and faith. And then stage two is confirmation in the church, when a bishop lays hands on someone and confers the Holy Spirit on them. And the bishop is considered there to be able to dispense the Holy Spirit, if you like, because he is in a line of bishops which can trace its way all the way back to the apostles. That's the thinking of the Catholic Church on that. Now, I have to say that I am thoroughly convinced by the Bible that anyone who says becoming a Christian is a two-stage process is in fact wrong. I'm prepared to say that unequivocally, because such teaching just does not fit with the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is absolutely clear that we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You cannot separate them out. So if someone were to ask you, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and for eternal life, then you can confidently say to them, yes, I received the Holy Spirit when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And know that it's true. No Christian believer, no one who has put their trust in Jesus, should ever think that they do not have the Holy Spirit living in them? You do. We do. Why is it different then in Samaria? Well, we need first to understand that this is not God's normal way of dealing with people. There are times in the Bible when we read of God acting in a way that is not the way he normally seems to behave. And he does so for a good reason. And here is one of those cases. This is not a blueprint for how conversion happens in the rest of history. This is a special case. This is a one-off situation for a particular purpose. It's actually, if you like, a kind of Pentecost for Samaritans. Okay, here's the next stage of God's mission. The first stage was in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost, the gospel was preached, the Holy Spirit came. Here we are, next stage of God's mission in Samaria. The gospel is preached, people believe. And this, at this point, the apostles who were there, who first received the Holy Spirit, who preached the gospel first of all, come to Samaria, and at that point, the Samaritan Christians receive the Holy Spirit. But by delaying the sending of the Holy Spirit on believing Samaritans, what God's doing is he's making it clear that the foundation of the church must be from the apostles and their teaching of Christ. Okay? They're the key players in this. They're the foundations of the church that Jesus has put into place. Now, up to this point, there's only been one church, hasn't there? It's the church in Jerusalem. But here's another congregation growing up in Samaria. We could call it Christ Church Samaria, if you liked. And that raises some key questions for the early Christians. See, the Christians in Jerusalem, just imagine it, have picked up the daily newspaper, and they see the headline, Samaritans in Christian Conversion. Well, okay, it wouldn't have been quite like that, I'm sure. I don't think it would have been spoken from the rooftops, but you get the point. Imagine the reaction of these Jews who've become Christians. I would think probably shock, disbelief. These are our enemies. We don't want them to be part of our church. And meanwhile, the Christians in Samaria are probably thinking, well, do we really need the Jews in Jerusalem? They're our enemies. Why not have a congregation totally separate from Jerusalem and the apostles? Let's form our own denomination. Let's call ourselves the Samaritans. I don't know. So here what we see then is God dealing with these two big issues. By delaying the Holy Spirit until the apostles arrive, he's confirming that Samaritans are genuine Christians. There's nothing different about them than there is about the Christians in Jerusalem. They have an apostolic foundation, and it is through the apostolic teaching that the Holy Spirit comes. And there can be no doubt then, can there, to the Jerusalem Christians that these Samaritan newcomers are the real deal. That they are genuine Christians who have the Holy Spirit, just as they do. It removes the possibility of future division in the church between Jews and Samaritans. One saying, well, we've got more than you've got. We've got the Holy Spirit, you haven't, or whatever. We had the apostles, you didn't. All of that is removed because the apostles have confirmed by going there that these Samaritan Christians are exactly the same as the Jewish Christians, and the Holy Spirit comes to them too. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem can't even say, we've had a Pentecost and you haven't, because the Samaritans have. By delaying the Holy Spirit till the apostles arrive, God's confirming to the Samaritans that they need the Jerusalem apostles. They can't operate as a separate entity. Kind of go and do their own thing. Come up with their own version of, well, not apostolic teaching. And Philip couldn't bring the Holy Spirit because he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't one of the foundation stones. The Samaritans need the apostles who are the foundation of Christ's church in the world. And we need those same apostolic foundations. We need to be built on the foundation of apostolic teaching. We don't need the apostles to come to us. We have their teaching contained here in the Bible. And the church must be founded on that apostolic teaching from the Bible. Because any move away from that spells disaster. Even just a small shift can make a huge difference in the end. Years ago, I used to live near the south coast. I used to go sailing regularly with a friend and his dad in their ocean-going trimaran. It was great, brilliant fun. We had great time, except, well, there were a couple of times, but this particular time I remember, when, unknown to us, someone had left some magnetic material too close to the compass. And when we steered, we were sailing at night, when we steered for our compass bearings, what we didn't realise was we were actually steering a couple of degrees away from the correct course. After a whole night of doing that, when dawn broke, we found that we were nowhere near the bit of France that we'd been aiming for. And it took quite a bit of time to work out exactly where we were and how to get to where we did mean to go to. See, just a small deviation can actually make a huge difference, and often with catastrophic results. Fortunately, we didn't hit any rocks that we weren't expecting. And it's to warn us about the danger of a shift from these apostolic foundations that we're told about Simon again in verse 18. Now there we read that Simon's amazed at the apostles' ability to give the Holy Spirit, and he covets this ability. He wants it for himself. He wants what he sees as this magic, which is way better than the magic he was practicing before. And if he could do this, then it's going to put him top of the tree, isn't it? He's going to put Penn and Teller and David Blaine and the incredible Dynamo and the rest of them in the shade. Simon wants to buy the secret from the apostles so he can astound people with this magic himself. And we read in verse 20 that Peter rebukes him. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." He warns him that his heart is not right before God in verse 21. And he calls on him in verse 22 to repent of this wickedness and to pray to the Lord, if possible, that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Seems, however, from verse 24 that Simon couldn't bring himself to do it, could he? He couldn't bring himself to pray to the Lord. He asked Peter to pray for him. But why did Peter come down so hard on Simon? Well, because Simon represents a shift away from apostolic Christianity, from the foundational teaching of the church. Simon wants to do things his own way. He wants to buy the Holy Spirit rather than receive him as a free gift from God. And he wants to move away from the apostolic of the church, and such a move will be a disaster. So what does this mean for us as we come to a close? What does it mean for us, all of this, then? Well, I suggest it should cause us to continually check our foundations to see whether or not they are apostolic. It's particularly important in a new church like Christ Church Derby to make sure that we're founded on the right thing, that we're founded on the teaching of the apostles as contained in the scriptures. And where do we get our ideas from Christianity from? Or do we just make them up? Can we have a sort of pick and mix from the culture around us and mix it up with a little bit of religious stuff that we quite like and kind of say that'll do for us? A lot of people do that. There's churches I know of that do that. No, we must get our foundations right, built on the apostolic teaching that we have in the Bible. Yes, like I say, it's important for a new church like this, but it's important for any church, and it'll be just as important for us in the future as it is now. Now, some people think that being an apostolic as a church means tracing your origins back through a chain of bishops who derive from the apostles themselves. But there's nothing in the Bible about that. Some people think that an apostolic church is one where the miraculous gifts of the early church are still evident. But there's nothing in the Bible about that as a foundation for the church. You know, people debate over whether we should expect some of these gifts still in the church or not today. That's not what this is about, and that's not the point I'm trying to make. What I'm saying is that nowhere in the Bible does it say this is foundational for the church. An apostolic church is one that sticks to the teaching of the apostles. And so for Christ Church Derby to be an apostolic church is nothing to do with bishops, it's nothing to do with charismatic gifts, but it is everything to do with where we get our beliefs about Christianity from. And the great news is that the apostolic teaching is written down in the Bible, so we have it, we can see it, we can study it, we can understand it, we can encourage one another with it, we can use it to focus correctly as a church, to build our church in the right way. Any move away from that foundation will be a disaster for us, individually and as a church. So have we got the right foundations? I trust we have. As elders, we trust that we have. And we want to keep on board with that. And as members of this congregation, we have a duty, all of us, to be checking that we are on the right foundations. And if we think we're not, if you think we're not, then you must take it up with the elders and call us to account. We want you to, because we don't want to be on the wrong foundation. Is our behaviour determined by the teaching of the Bible, or have we either individually or corporately begun to move away from those foundations? It's easy to be shaped by the world and be very subtly changed. It's easy to move away from apostolic teaching. Plenty of individuals and churches and denominations have done just that over the years. So we need to be very careful. And as we think about what we've read in God's Word here in Acts 8, let's have great confidence, firstly, in the power of God's Word to bring conversions, even where, to us humanly, it seems almost impossible. The Word of God is powerful. It is the power of God to salvation. And let's continue to build on apostolic foundations, not shifting from them by even a single millimetre, as we seek to witness for Christ and live for Christ in this city in which he has put us to be his witnesses. And not to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but as part of the ends of the earth.